to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord. Well, can I add my welcome as minister of the 11:30 congregation to those who are with us this morning, particularly if you're visiting or if you are looking for a new church to come to. I see lots of people faffing around with fans up in the gallery. It means it's hot. It is a little cooler down below. So if you want to do that, move down below. There are a few seats here at the front, or also there is air conditioning in the hall beneath us. Well, let's come to God's word. Let's pray before we begin. James writes this, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." Father, as we come to this passage this morning, teach us the necessity of humility that we might rely solely on Jesus Christ and in your time be lifted up. Amen. Please do keep your Bibles open, Luke 18, page 1052. That will be helpful for you. It'll be helpful for me as well. Well, it used to be that your identity was something given to you, given by your family, by your community, or by your religion. But today, we live in a world of endless options. We have access to global education, global careers, and a global spiritual marketplace. The question, therefore, isn't who am I? The question is, who do I want to be? We have become masters of the created self, those who have learned to invent their own identity, gender, purpose, morality, and even spirituality. And theologian Dan Strange, building on the work of Dutch missiologist J.H. Bavinck, knows that people don't just invent random ideas about God. He explains, if Christianity is the ultimate truth about God, then other religions are inferior responses. They are antithetically against, yet parasitically dependent on, the truth of a Christian worldview. Let me say that a little bit again. That's quite complicated. They are antithetically against, yet parasitically dependent on, the truth of a Christian worldview. In other words, they have created for themselves a substitute. Like off-brand cola, they are similar in appearance, but lack the real thing. As Bavinck himself puts it, that they believe in a God is an element of truth, But what they say and think of him is entirely different from what he has revealed. Because we are made in God's image and creation constantly shouts out his presence, we cannot escape God. But when we reject his true revelation of himself, we don't stop worshiping. We build surrogate, custom-made, and less demanding gods. We suppress the truth for a lie, as Paul later writes to the Romans. But here's the kicker. This isn't just true of world religions. It's true of every one of us here. All of us are curating the world around us and our identity within it, including our righteousness, our understanding of how we should relate rightly to God. We carefully choose, edit, and present every aspect of our lives that we want other people to see, while also hiding the mess, the bad days, the mistakes, the boring bits, and the sin. We try vainly to manage the narrative of brand me. And once we have constructed this fragile, curated self, we will do almost anything to protect it. I've taken many funerals where it's almost impossible to recognize the person behind the eulogy. Every mistake has been airbrushed out, and we all know it's a fake. But somehow the curated memory just seems more bearable than an honest assessment of their life. Well, this brings us to chapter 4 of John Stott's book, But I Say to You, that we've been following it through the month of August. It is the basis of both our summer gatherings and our sermon series. And the book reflects the life of Jesus in the gospel. It's an honest opinion of him, where he is seen as no passive conformist, but one who routinely tears down the religious distortions for our good. And who receives his harshest rebuke? Well, it's not the obvious, messy, despairing sinner. Jesus appears strikingly patient with them. No, his sharpest words are reserved for those who believe that they have it all sorted, for the Pharisees, those he would call hypocrites, blind guides, and whitewashed tombs. But why? Why is that? Why? What marks them out for special treatment? It is because the Pharisees were the ultimate masters of the curated self. They opposed Jesus because his message threatened to expose the very vanity project that they had spent their lives building, to their harm and to ours. For their perspective stood against the authentic truth that Jesus had come to teach and to demand. In our chapter this morning, Jesus aims his parable, verse 9, if you have a look at that, he aims it directly at some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. From the start, Jesus highlights for us the anatomy of pride. Pride doesn't just destroy our own trust in God, it also destroys our view of others. Self-righteousness produces contempt, a deep dislike, and lack of respect for other people. Well, here Jesus contrasts two men praying in the temple courts. One is a respected Pharisee and the other is a despised tax collector. But they aren't just two historical characters. They are two types of people, two ways of understanding and being in the world. They are two ways of viewing God and the mission of Jesus Christ. And everyone here this morning falls into one of these two categories. So let me begin with the Pharisee and the danger of the curate itself. Last week, Charlie did much of the heavy lifting in describing the Pharisee's obsessive box ticking in the hope of being clean and right before God. His description reminded me of Hyacinth Bouquet in the TV sitcom Keeping Up Appearances. Everything is focused on the external perception, while the underlying attitude of her heart was overlooked. In first century society, the Pharisee was a genuine pillar of the community, morally upright, legally perfect, uncompromised by the surrounding culture, one of those who stood opposed to the Roman authorities. It was an achievement to be proud of, a brand to be recognized and protected. But negatively, the Pharisee had also become decidedly uncharitable towards anyone who was compromised, who was not one of them. And the Pharisee's prayer makes the point as he stands center stage in the temple. Verse 11, go there please. Verse 11, the Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, lime bike riders. No, I just added that. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. His prayer begins sounding like a psalm of praise. God, I thank you. But instantly it turns into a monologue of self-congratulation. It's all about himself. Count the pronouns there. Four times he says, I. He is the true subject of his prayer and his worship, as he speaks out a resume of everything that he has done for God. As the commentator Daryl Bock puts it, clearly God's program could hardly advance without his contribution. And his efforts go far beyond what the law demands. The law demands fasting once a year on the Day of Atonement. He fasts twice a week. The law required tithing on major harvests. He tithes down to the herbs in his kitchen. He is a saintly showman, a content creator with 100,000 subscribers and a silver play button mounted on his wall. He has community recognition and channel verification. But behind the outward appearance, his heart is far from loving God or loving his neighbor. Recently at All Souls, we asked you to consider tithing to fund our local and global ministries. Our goal wasn't to lay a legal burden on you, but to help you cultivate a response of joy and thankfulness for the ongoing work of the gospel. In the Christian life, giving is an output. The grateful response to Jesus for his continuing mission in the world. But for the Pharisee saw them as inputs, not outputs. Reasons for God to favor him, to justify him, to declare him innocent and worthy of a relationship. Look at what I have done for you, God. Now return the favor. His prayer has no confession, no expression of need, no plea for help. He has done it all. And that is a fatal place to stand before God. As John Stott succinctly writes, eternal life is a gift, not a wage. It is free, not earned. It is not working, but receiving. The Pharisee has fallen for his own PR, someone who believes he can put God in his debt. But this isn't just history. It is reality. I spoke to a man recently who felt just like that. Christianity was great and he enjoyed church very much. But he was also keen to make sure I knew he was fine with God. He even pulled out his phone as visual proof in the photos, listing all the people that he had helped that week. Well, maybe you aren't so obvious. But the merit system makes sense to us, doesn't it? It's how the world largely operates. If you work, you get a wage. If you do wrong, you pay the fine. It feels fair, but it is very destructive. It is destructive to our relationship with ourselves, as it demands constant, flawless performance, in which the freedom to do what we want to do soon feels like a prison. It is destructive to our relationship with others, as comparison lies at its heart. Perhaps I'm not perfect, but I'm better than him. I'm better than her. And it is destructive to our relationship with God, as it expresses our independence from him. If I can do it all, then really, I don't need God. See, the curated self needs no savior. It only needs an audience. Well, then secondly, we turn to the tax collector and the difficulty of humble dependence. And the contrast here could not be sharper. Instead of a respected religious insider, we have a Roman collaborator, an extortionist, a man compromised in every way, and he knows it. Look at his posture. Rather than standing proud and loud, the man keeps his distance and is too ashamed to look up. Like Moses before the burning bush, he knows he stands fearfully in the presence of God. Verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There is a raw penitential air about him. On holiday recently, we were visiting an overseas Anglican church, and during the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, I watched the vicar strike his breast three times as he said, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world. I'm not commending that particular action, but historically, chest beating has been a visual expression of a heart broken when confronted with the magnitude of our own mess. So it is here for the tax collector. He stands in a remote corner of the temple court and beats his chest, knowing he has failed to love God and neighbor. And those who know him would agree. He offers no defense, pleads no merit, has no expectations. He sees that God can never be put in his debt. He is out of options. And he simply cries out, God, have mercy on me. This man is certainly not the subject of self-praise. Rather, he has resigned himself to being the object of God's mercy. Have mercy to me. In the original language, the words are very specific. He's not just a sinner, but God have mercy on me, the sinner. The sinner. He is despicable me. And just like the movie character, he has come to own his fallen, unmasked identity. Years later, Paul would use the same language to describe himself, reflecting on his persecuting past as he writes these words to Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Here are words that shatter the illusion of the curated self. Jesus comes not to applaud our achievements, but to save those whose finest works reveal their need of salvation. And Paul's confession points us to three unavoidable truths. Firstly, there is something to be saved from the absolute justice of a perfect God. And then there is something to be saved for, a restored relationship and a transformed future. Then thirdly is the direction of saving. It is from God to us, not the reverse. See, other religions try to build a ladder to God, hoping to gain sufficient merit to be loved and accepted. But in Christianity, salvation comes down the ladder. We are already loved. So Christ comes to find us, to gift us salvation that is unmerited, undeserved, and unearned. Free salvation. And the tax collector understood this. There is no requirement to airbrush out the past and polish up, brand me. It is to the unmasked sinner that Jesus comes, to all who know their true condition and plead for mercy without mitigation. At summer gathering on Tuesday, we were reflecting on worship. Worship in spirit and in truth. And someone at our table noted that to worship rightly, we need to have a true understanding of God. But then they also added that they needed to worship as a true version of themselves, if it was to be authentic worship. Unvarnished, unmasked, uncurated, standing before God as they really were. And that requires honesty. It requires humility. And that's what makes the tax collector's attitude such a challenge for us. Merit makes us proud of who we are and what we have done. We want, in some measure, to point to ourselves. We want to share in some of that worship for ourselves. But grace offers no grounds for boasting. Salvation comes as a gift without effort. And that demands we acknowledge our total dependence on someone else. And it is this sense of, actually this necessity of dependence on another that makes the tax collector's example so difficult for us to accept and to follow. Well, finally, we come to the verdict, the decision, and the provision of God. The story ends with a shocking plot twist. that would have stunned the first century audience and ought to stun us today. Verse 14, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Think how scandalous that sounds. The pillar of society goes home condemned, while the corrupt criminal goes home justified, found blameless, declared innocent, proclaimed right in the eyes of God. Perhaps that feels more like injustice to you, rewarding the wrongdoer while punishing the diligent. But in reality, justice is at the very heart of this verdict. The Pharisee asked to be judged on his own performance, on his list of curated inputs, and he got it. It was just that his resume proved to be so inadequate. It failed to reach the standard that perfect justice demands. In contrast, the tax collector had nothing to offer, so he appealed not to his own character, but to the character of God, a God he had come to understand as compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and full of love and truth. And he found precisely that. John Stott brings a beautiful clarity to all of this as he writes, the tax collector was not justified because he was a sinner, but because he acknowledged his sin and threw himself at God's mercy. Likewise, the Pharisee was not condemned because he was righteous, but because he was self-righteous. Trusting in your own merit isn't faith. It's pride. And the final sentence of our passage reminds us that you cannot be full of yourself and full of God at the same time. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It was the very emptiness of the tax collector that enabled him to receive what Jesus had to offer. John Stott also wrote this elsewhere. He says that on the last day, if you arrive at heaven's gates and you're asked on what basis should you enter, those who begin, because I, are in for bitter disappointment. Matthew's gospel warns us just as plainly as that. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Our only plea, our only hope is Jesus. Not our work, but his work. As the author of the Cross of Christ, Stott inevitably brings us to the final work of Christ. He brings us to the cross, for it's there at the cross that sin is actually dealt with. The Pharisee failed to see that sin affects every part of our nature. His efforts focused on the outside in the hope of masking the mess on the inside. But in attempting to achieve everything by himself, he declared that Christ's death on the cross was unnecessary. And so there was no remedy for his sin. It is at the cross that God justifies the ungodly. Romans 5:16 puts it this way: the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. Jesus takes our condemnation so that we can receive his justification. This is the only ground on which the unrighteous person can be made righteous. So why then is the doctrine of justification by grace through faith so unpopular today? Surely it is because it leaves no room for boasting, presenting the best version of ourselves to others and to God. In contrast, Jesus invites us to follow the path of humility. In the story that immediately follows this parable, Jesus welcomes little children. His kingdom, he says, must be received humbly as a child, as those who come empty-handed with nothing to offer and who rely on simple faith. John Stott titled this chapter, Merit or Mercy. It presents a stark choice that lies at the heart of reality. You can rely on your own checklist of moral deeds, performance, and curated goodness. Or you can trust in God through the finished supernatural work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. And today, each of us stands metaphorically in the temple courts before God. Two men, two prayers, two choices. Which prayer will be yours? Amen. Well, as the musicians take their place, let us pray. In Christ alone, my hope is founded. Father, as we come to sing these words with the truth of this teaching from Luke's Gospel, sink into our hearts and dispel all pride and self-effort. Create in us humility and dependence on your sin for our good and for our salvation, we pray. Amen.